What does it take to be a coward? What does it take to be a hero? On January the 13th, 2012, the Italian cruise ship Costa Concordia was traveling dangerously close to the Tuscan shoreline so that a crew member could meet up with family on the shore. But during the maneuver, as this massive cruise ship with 4,200 people nears the Tuscany coastline, the ship hits a submerged outcropping of rock, tears a massive hole in the hull. That's a tongue twister of sorts, a hole in the hull. Okay, there we go. And within seconds, the captain knew that the ship was in trouble. He brought the fast-sinking ship to rest on a reef. It's leaning heavily on its starboard side, and he knows the ship is going to sink, and it's going to sink quickly. Thankfully, it was close to shore, so they were able to get rescue crews to the ship pretty quickly. But it became obvious within a few minutes that there was a coward aboard the Costa Concordia cruise ship. The captain of the ship, a man by the name of Francisco Schettino, was on a lifeboat leaving the ship well before any of the passengers were able to escape. The Italian press caught wind of a recording between this captain and the Italian Coast Guard. And a man in the Italian Coast Guard named Gregorio De Falco discovered that Captain Schettino was not on board his ship. He was in a rescue boat. So he gets on the phone with Schettino in the rescue boat, and he says, "Schettino, listen, Schettino, there are people trapped on board. Now you go with your boat under the prow on the starboard side. There's a pilot ladder. You will climb that ladder and go on board. You go on board and then you will tell me how many people there are. Is that clear? I'm recording this conversation." He says, "Go up on that pilot ladder, get on that ship and tell me how many people are still on board and what they need. Is that clear? You need to tell me if there are children, women, or people in need of assistance. And tell me the exact number of each of these categories. Is that clear? Listen, Schettino, you saved yourself from sea, but I am going to make sure you get in trouble. I'm going to make you pay for this. Get back on board your ship." Schettino made excuses. He said, I fell into the lifeboat. It was an accident. It's too dark. I can't see to make it back to the ship. The lifeboat is no longer functioning." Captain DeFalco of the Coast Guard ordered, he said, "You go aboard. It is an order. Don't make any more excuses. You have declared abandon ship. Now I am in charge. You go on board. Is that clear? Do you hear me? Go and call me when you're on board. My air rescue crew is there." Captain Schettino, as best as we know, never returned to his ship. A great coward was made on the Tuscany coastline that day. Thankfully, there were pictures of courage in the midst of cowardice. There was a man by the name of Manrico Giampedroni, 57-year-old crew member on board the ship, who devoted himself fearlessly to rescue the passengers, returning the ship again and again to find them and return them to safety. He stopped only when his badly fractured leg, or when he badly fractured his leg and he had to be rescued himself. Another individual named Francis Cervell, who attempted to flee the boat with his wife, discovered that there was only one life jacket left. And so he put it on his wife, and that was the last time that she saw him. She said, "I owe my life to my husband." Now, what is the difference between a coward like Schettino and a hero like these others? I would suggest to you the difference is not that one was afraid and the other were not. I would imagine that everyone doing courageous acts on that ship as it's beginning to sink are very much afraid. I'm reminded of a scene from The Good Dinosaur, the Pixar movie, where Arlo asks this big T-Rex with scars all over his face who attacked a crocodile of some sort, and he says, "Were you afraid?" And this guy says, "You can't face down a massive crocodile eating off your face and not be afraid. If you can, you're not alive." The question is not, are you afraid? It's, what are you going to do with it? I would imagine that everyone on board the ship was afraid. I don't think that what separated the cowards from the courageous in that moment was that some had better understanding of what to do. I think Captain Schettino knew exactly what he was supposed to do. And even if he could have argued he didn't know what he was supposed to do, he was commanded what to do quite clearly from the Italian Coast Guard. I don't think it was a matter of knowledge. I don't think it was a matter of skill. I think the difference in that moment between the courageous and the cowardly is a matter of intentionality. It's a matter of choice. One chose to abandon ship, and the other chose to stay and sacrifice and help. Now, it's easy to hear that story and to imagine that we would be just like those helping to rescue those that are sinking on the ship. And yet, I would suggest to you, brother, sister, my Christian family here this morning, we are on a sinking ship. We are on a sinking ship. We are in a world that is doomed to destruction. And the end of this life is not the end. We know, if we claim to be followers of Christ, we know that there is something that awaits every soul after death. We know that. And we can make sure that we're safe and we're comfortable and at least we're in a lifeboat, at least we're fine, at least we know Christ and his gospel. Or we can live our lives, what we have left of it, to help rescue those who are perishing. I want to suggest to you that what God is calling us to do this morning as his people at Pocosin Baptist Church is to make evangelism intentional again. This idea of speaking the gospel and telling the good news to unbelievers that do not know Christ, it will not happen by accident. It will only happen through intentionality. And so what I want to do this morning with God's help is show you from the life of Philip, Acts 8:26, page 1089 if you're using your pew Bible. From the life of Philip, I want to show you 10 tips on how to make evangelism intentional again. Number one, I would challenge you, dear Christian, to start by looking to Jesus. Do you remember the context of what's happening in Acts chapter 8? If you were with us last week, you remember Philip is scattered among the people as persecution begins to spread under the hand of Saul. And Philip goes to a place called Samaria, people hated by the Jews. He goes there, and oh my goodness, what a ministry Philip has in Samaria. Countless people are coming to Christ as he preaches the gospel. And even in the midst of the crowds that are coming to him, it's not just that. There's a celebrity, a bona fide celebrity, the very first Christian celebrity that hears the gospel, believes it, is baptized, and joins the church. You have to imagine that Philip is kind of riding on cloud nine as an evangelist. All of these people are hearing the gospel, and they're believing. Even someone with a clout like Simon the magician. And then Peter and John, the apostles, come to Samaria, and they observe Simon's true self as he attempts to buy the Holy Spirit with money. They kick him out of the church, and all of a sudden, Philip is told by the Holy Spirit to go on the road towards Gaza. I want you to just put yourself in Philip's mind for just a moment. What would you be thinking about your life as an evangelist if where you're looking is in the mirror? I would suggest to you that all of us would be tempted to one of two extremes. On the one hand, you might be tempted towards pride. Look at me. Think of all of the people that came to receive the gospel in Samaria. Wow, the first new church plant, right? As up to this point, it's only been in Jerusalem, and now there's a new church, the first church of Samaria, and I was a part of it. This is incredible, man. Philip, you've got this. You're a great evangelist. You're going to do some great things for God. Pride. Or perhaps, on the other extreme, despair. Philip, man, you messed up big time, didn't you? Inviting that Simon character into the church. Couldn't you see through him? Didn't you realize this guy was not sincere, not genuine? Man, Peter and John saw it. Why couldn't you? Man, you messed up, Philip. And now is your punishment. Here you are. The Holy Spirit sends you on the road to Gaza. You've heard of Gaza, right? It's just as bad then as it is now. That's your punishment, Philip. See, if Philip is looking in the mirror, he's going to go to either pride or despair. And I'm going to suggest to you, brother, sister, as you look at your life as an evangelist, because that's what Christians are called to be, you will find one or the other two. I would suggest that most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, when we look at our lives telling other people about Jesus, most of us are prone to what? Despair. All the people I haven't told. All the funerals I went to with people that died that I knew and never once shared the gospel. All the softballs that I didn't swing at. All the conversations I missed. All the times that I started a conversation and I did something wrong. I think if we look in the mirror, we will be, most of us, prone to great despair. Some of you perhaps prone to pride, but most of us, great despair. And I'm going to suggest to you that the solution is to look instead to Christ. Look to Christ. I think it's interesting that the text begins in verse 26 with the word now. The idea is that Philip is not going to be caught in the past. He's not going to be dwelling upon his great successes or his great failures in Samaria. What is he going to do? He's going to live the day in front of him in obedience to Christ. Brother, sister, if you are a follower of Jesus, let me remind you that you are not saved by your performance as an evangelist. That's really good news. Can I remind you again? You are not kept by your performance as an evangelist. That's really good news. Look to Christ, brother, sister. All over the world, in everything that we do, we're on a performance treadmill. We're evaluated by how we do. We perform, and then we get a verdict. Good, bad, pass, fail. You know what the gospel does? The gospel gives you the verdict first, and then the performance. The verdict, not guilty. Not guilty. Stop looking at your performance as an evangelist Christian and look to Christ. Second tip from the life of Philip. If we're going to make evangelism intentional again, we need to obey the Spirit. We need to obey the Spirit. Notice how the Spirit is so heavily involved in Philip's evangelism efforts. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord, perhaps the angel of the Lord, referring to God himself, said to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Brother, sister, do you see the involvement that the Spirit has in the life of Philip as he's seeking to tell other people the good news about Jesus? Can I suggest to you that the same Spirit is meant to be involved in your life today? Now, this is the point where we can go off the rails a little bit. And we can say, well, the Spirit's never told me to go on the road towards Gaza. And the Spirit's never said to me, hey, look at that guy in that chariot. Go over and talk to him. And since he's never done that, I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to wait till the Spirit tells me who I'm supposed to talk to, and then I'll do it. Well, let me remind you, Christian, that the Spirit has already told you. Listen to 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. Okay, question, talk at me. Who wrote the Bible? God. What does the text say? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. So, translation, everything in here is the Holy Spirit talking to you. We clear? So we cannot say, Holy Spirit hadn't told me to, if he's told you something in here, right? We good? Okay, here we go. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's you, Christian. You're a new creation. The old you is gone. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Let me paraphrase that for you. Christian, the gospel came to you so it could go through you to somebody else. The gospel came to you, Christian, so that it could go through you to someone else. You are not saved to be a cul-de-sac. You're not saved to be a sponge that merely soaks up all of these spiritual benefits we have in Christ and never once wrings out truth on someone else. You are saved to be a conduit for the gospel to go through you to someone else. Brother, sister, we have more than Philip could have ever dreamed of having. We have the written and complete Word of God calling us, inviting us, pleading with us to be ambassadors for Christ. If we're going to make evangelism intentional again, ask ourselves, are we willing to obey the Holy Spirit? Now, the problem, if we're honest with ourselves, is that this is just too big of a job. Where do we start, right? How many lost people do we know? Where do I even begin to start? I remember I was about 10 or 11 years old, and my grandparents were coming to town, and so my parents gave me and my brother the task of cleaning up the living room before my grandparents got home or got to our house. And my brother, he was quite overwhelmed. It was very messy. And so because he was overwhelmed at the mess and didn't know where to start, he just kind of retreated and did nothing. Okay? Now me, I'm not the overwhelmed sort of type. I'm the overachiever type. So my thinking was this. This room is going to be spotless. And there, now there's mess everywhere, all over the floor. But I don't just want to, concern myself with the mess on the floor. I want the whole room to be spotless. I want the books on the bookshelf to be organized from tallest to smallest. And so my brother's in the corner kind of going like this. You know, he's overwhelmed. He doesn't know where to start. And here's what I'm doing, pulling all the books off the shelf and throwing them on the floor so that I can organize them. I'm the overachiever. I would suggest that most of us are one of those two when it comes to evangelism. Some of you are overwhelmed. Where do I start? And I don't even know what to do. I don't know what to do. I can't start. It's too hard. There's too many people. The lost, it's overwhelming. And some of you guys are overachievers. You're going to be like, all right, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to bust out Excel on my computer, and I'm going to make a spreadsheet of all the people that I know. And I'm going to divide them up by days, and, you know, times of the day, and I'm going to talk to this person, this day. Some of you are smiling, you know that's you. Some of you spouses are kind of going like this, right? You're the overachiever. Can I suggest just something really simple and clear and doable
for both the overwhelmed and the overachiever from the life of Philip. Identify your one person. Identify your one. One person. One person to share the gospel with. Look at the text in verse 27. Philip rose and went. He's obedient to the Spirit. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip, I love this, Philip ran to him. He didn't drag his feet. He ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Most of us will not be like Philip in that we will not go to unreached places like Samaria and preach the gospel and see churches get started and many, many come to faith and even celebrities be baptized. Most of us will not have that type of ministry like Philip had in the first part of Acts 8. But all of us can have this type of ministry in this part of Acts 8. And that is to identify one person to share the gospel with and be faithful to do that. In the spring of 1855, a 17-year-old young man named Dwight moved to Boston to serve as an apprentice at his uncle's boot store. One of his uncle's requirements for Dwight was that he attend church with him. And that's where Dwight first met a Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball. You've probably never heard of Edward Kimball. But Edward Kimball said this about Dwight. He said, I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than this young man when he first came into my Sunday school class. And yet, Edward Kimball put it on his heart, I am going to communicate the gospel to Dwight. It was heavy on his heart. He identified Dwight as the one person he wanted to explain the gospel message to. And so one day, Edward Kimball is walking around Boston, and he's near the boot store that Dwight works. And there the Holy Spirit is putting it on Edward Kimball's heart to go to that boot store and to explain the gospel to young Dwight. And he says he's about ready to make a dash for it. He was under such conviction. He knew that if left to his flesh, he would literally run away from the boot store rather than go and tell him the gospel. And yet instead, he obeyed, and he went, and he sat down in the back with Dwight as he's boxing up boots. And he puts his arm on his shoulder, and he explains the good news of Jesus to him. He would say later, I don't really know what I said, and I don't think it was very good. And yet, Dwight repented and believed in the gospel. Dwight's last name was Moody. D.L. Moody, you may have heard his name, would later preach the gospel to literally millions of people in his career as an evangelist traveling throughout the United States and England. Brother, sister, can I plead with you? You don't know what God will do when you identify that one person and are faithful to communicate the gospel to them. The next Billy Graham could be drunk right now. The next Jim Elliot could be marching in a gay pride parade. The next D.L. Moody could be on his computer looking at porn, waiting for someone to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Identify your one. Here's how I'm going to challenge you to do this as a church, okay? In your pew racks in front of you, you're going to see a little floppy card like this, okay? And on this card, there is a spot for you to write the name of one person that God is putting on your heart to share the gospel with. And here's my challenge to you. If you're willing, my challenge to you is to write that person's name on that card. It's perforated, so you pull it off like this. Here we go. You rip it like that. And there's a basket in the foyer. I would challenge you, if you would, to write the name on that card. If you're willing to let us pray for you as you pray for that person, write your name on the bottom as you see in the picture there. and put it in the basket when you leave this building, and we will be praying for you and that person. But here's the challenge. If you're writing your name on that card, here's what I'm challenging you. You're saying, with God's help, sometime over the next 30 days, I'm going to attempt to share the gospel with this person. The one that God has put on my heart is my neighbor named Bradley. I'd have a conversation with Bradley 2 days ago, and I hope to have him over to the house to tell the gospel to him. But let me challenge you, Christian, you do not understand what God can do in you and in the church as a whole when all of us together say, we're going to get serious about making evangelism intentional again. Identifying one person. Who would the Lord put on your heart to tell the gospel to? Right now, because I know the way your minds and mine work, your inner attorney is working overtime, right? Do I really need to tell him or her, right? Well, I'm going to put a name on there, but I'm not going to put my name on there because I don't want anyone to keep me accountable. Well, I'm not going to put a name down because I don't want to commit to do it in the next 30 days. The person that God put on my heart, really, they're a pretty good person. I mean, surely they're not going to go to hell. I would challenge you, Christian, if we're going to make evangelism intentional again, number four, we need to believe the truth. And sometimes these are inconvenient truths that we must believe. Can I suggest to you there are two main lies that are circling around even in the Christian church that keep us from communicating the gospel to the lost people in our lives? Here's one lie. The first lie is that the ignorant people go to heaven. In other words, if you've never heard the gospel, if you're some pagan living in a jungle somewhere and you've never heard the name of Jesus, you've never heard about the cross, you've never ever heard it, if you die, God in his mercy will save you because you've never heard. Can I suggest to you, if that's true, the very worst thing you could ever do for the lost pagan who's never heard about Jesus is tell him about Jesus. Why? Because the moment he hears, if he rejects, now you've doomed him to hell. So stop telling anybody. In fact, the best thing to do, if this lie is true, the best thing to do is don't tell anybody, because the people who've never heard, they're the safe ones. And yet, that is not at all what we see in the New Testament, is it? If anybody is ignorant of the gospel, it's this Ethiopian. Now you think about it. Everybody all over Jerusalem has heard the news of Jesus and the cross, but this guy's not from Jerusalem. He's been visiting, but he's from Ethiopia. He's the minister of finance for the entire Ethiopian government. He's a well-to-do sort of guy. He's really ignorant. He doesn't know what Christ has done. And if it's true that people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ will die and be saved, then the very worst thing the Spirit could tell Philip to do is go and talk to that Ethiopian eunuch. The truth is, Christian, the reason why every single week we pray for unreached people groups is because unreached people groups go to hell. That's not a convenient an easy truth to believe, but it's true. The Bible is clear. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never, ever heard? There's another lie that's permeated many in the Christian church today, and that is that all sincere people go to heaven. You know, whether you've heard the gospel or not, whether you believe the gospel or not, here's what matters. What matters is that you're sincere. Man, if you're sincere, if you're a sincere Hindu or a sincere Muslim or a sincere Jewish person, or you're just a sincere in whatever your faith is, all roads lead to the same place. It doesn't matter. Just be sincere in whatever it is that you believe. Once again, if that's true, then talking to this Ethiopian eunuch is the worst thing that Philip could do. This guy's sincere. He's a worshiper. He's gone to Jerusalem. He's following after the Jewish tradition. Perhaps he's a proselyte to Judaism. We're not quite certain what's going on in this man's life. But he's gone to Jerusalem to worship. And what is he doing? He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Philip could easily say, well, look at him. He's reading the scroll. I mean, he reads the Bible. He's just been in Jerusalem worshiping. He goes to church. And yet, for Philip, that's not enough. Why? Because he has not repented and believed the gospel. Brother, sister, the person that God has put on your heart may be a very sincere individual. Maybe they're faithfully attending church somewhere. Maybe they're a good person. Maybe they're kinder than you are. Maybe they even read the Bible, and yet you, as best as you know that person, you know they have not yet repented and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what must you do? You must believe the truth that until they call upon Jesus, they will not be saved. Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We're going to make evangelism intentional again. We need to believe the truth. Number five, we need to ask good questions. If you've identified that person on your heart to share the gospel with, whoever that might be, I think one lesson we can learn from Philip is the beauty of starting in the world of the lost rather than in the world of the Christian. Look at verse 30 with me. Acts 8, verse 30. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, it's the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Here's what Philip's demonstrating for us. The beauty of starting in the world of the lost, the beauty of listening, the beauty of asking good questions. Can I suggest to you, whoever it is that God has put on your heart, you will make a lot more traction in your attempt to communicate the gospel to that person if you learn how to ask really, really good questions. Let me just give you some that I think you could use in talking with anybody to help bridge the gap from your world or from their world to the gospel, okay? So here's just a couple of questions. Most people are at least somewhat familiar with what's going on in the news, right? Maybe they're getting on Twitter or Facebook, but they're somewhat familiar. So you want to start in their world, start with the things that they're thinking about, they're talking about. So here's an article from The Atlantic just last week. Epstein is gone, but justice must still be served. So you're having a conversation, some way or another, the Epstein controversy comes up, and you can say, perhaps, in a conversation with that person, where do you think this universal human desire for justice comes from? Where does it come from? Why is it that even The Atlantic says that justice must be served? You could begin to talk about how we're made in the image of God. Or another one from the New York Times. One minute it was an Afghan wedding, the next a funeral for 63. Talking about that story, man, did you hear what happened in Afghanistan? Isn't that horrible? Why do you think humans are capable of such evil? Or do you think there's a solution to violence like this? What's the solution? Maybe you say, well, I'm not really much of a news person. I'm more of a People magazine sort of person. So for the People magazine folks, here's an article for you. Pink comes to Meghan Markle's defense after out-of-control bullying. Here's what she says. Let's all be kinder. Okay? So, maybe you're Pink, Meghan Markle, that's your world. Some of you are like, what? Meghan, what? So, someone's talking about a story like that, or they're tweeting about it, or whatever. You get a conversation, what can you say? Well, what does it mean to be kind? How do we know what kindness is? What if one person's view of kindness is the opposite of someone else's view? Then how do we know what kindness really means? And you can begin to talk to them about objective truth. Some of you say, well, I'm not a people person. I'm a comic book person. I can relate with that. Here's one from Entertainment Weekly. Spider-Man Far From Home is now Sony's highest grossing movie of all time. So here's a question that I've seen God work fruit in before. Why is it that we're so interested in stories about superheroes? Why is it? Could it be that we know that something's gone wrong with humanity? Ben Affleck says it's wish fulfillment. We love these stories about superheroes because all of us know that humanity needs to be saving. We just don't know who the Savior is. We do know who the Savior is, don't we? Here's another one. Maybe you say, I'm an ESPN sort of guy. Well, this morning on ESPN.com, cover story, Andrew Luck retires, caused decision the hardest of my life. And he says this. He said, I haven't been able to live the life I want to live. It's taken the joy out of this game. The only way forward for me is to remove myself from football. You talk to your friends or your coworkers or your neighbors about Andrew Luck and say, man, you know, what do you think a man like Andrew Luck, why do you think he's still looking for joy despite everything that he has? Or if you're a Forbes sort of guy or gal, on Forbes this morning, David Koch, one of America's richest and most polarizing figures, dies at 79. You could ask somebody, why is it that nothing we gain in this world can shield us from death? Brother, sister, the point is this. Not that you have to use my questions or do any of that, but the point is to learn to love the person you're talking to enough to ask them questions, to find out where they are and what they're thinking about, and learn how to bridge from their world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another tip that we can learn to make evangelism intentional again is to read the scriptures. To read the scriptures. Now, asking questions is great, and it's a good thing, but at some point, you've got to point them to Jesus, right? You've got to steer the conversation to Christ. And a lot of times, it's really tempting for us to get distracted by what you're pointing with. So think about a little kid, maybe two or three, and you say, hey, look at that bird over there, and you point. What do they look at? They look at your finger, right? They're distracted by what you're pointing with, and the same thing can happen when you're trying to share the gospel with someone. You're trying to point to Jesus, and the thing that you're pointing with is distracting, and they just want to talk about that. So it's helpful to follow the example of Philip and just get in the Bible with them. Just read the scriptures. Verse 32 through 34 shows us how Philip is pointing this Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus using the Old Testament scriptures from the prophet Isaiah. Now, let me just give you a couple of challenges here. I want to suggest to you that most unbelievers are willing and even interested in reading the Bible with someone who understands it. Not all of them, but most of them. In fact, this has been confirmed by the Barna Group in a 2016 survey. They said more than half of all American adults wish they read the Bible more often. This is down slightly from 2016, and yet every segment of American adults express a desire for more Bible reading. Even one in five skeptics and one in five non-Christians wish they read or listened to the Bible more. Can I suggest to you a simple way to do evangelism with unbelievers in your life is say, hey, would you like to read the Bible together with me? I would suggest you don't start in Leviticus, by the way. You could. God's word is true, and you can point to Christ from Leviticus 2. But I would suggest that the best place to start would be somewhere that talks a lot about Jesus. Where might that be? John, Matthew, Mark, Luke. My favorite is the Gospel of Mark because it's short and to the point and really simple and clear. You might sit down with an unbeliever and say, hey, would you be willing to read through the Bible with me? Maybe we can start in the Gospel of Mark and talk about it. One resource that we have available in our bookstall is this little book called Christianity Explained that walks through the Gospel of Mark in a simple way that you can communicate to an unbeliever, clearly showing them the gospel of Jesus. Brother, sister, read the scriptures with the lost people in your life. Number seven, speak the gospel. At some point, you can ask great questions, you can even read the scriptures, but at some point, you actually have to speak the good news of what God has done in Christ. That's the scariest part of all, and yet that's where the power is. You realize you have no Spirit-promised power in your question asking? But the Bible says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Notice what Philip does. I love this. He's reading Isaiah, and the eunuch says in verse 34, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? That is a softball. And verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, what does he do? He told them the good news of Jesus. There's not a Christian in this room that cannot do that. To say the good news about Jesus. Tell someone about what he has done. Now, in order to do this, you need to know how to clearly and simply communicate the gospel. A lot of times I'll use 4 C's, but here's another way to do it if that way doesn't work for you. You start with God. Who is he? He's the creator. He made everything. He really exists. And then you talk about man. The fact that we have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And I would suggest to you, just by looking at the news this morning, you can find plenty evidence that this world is broken and marred by sin. And then you point them to Christ. He lived a sinless life. He died a sinner's death. He rose from death 3 days later. And he invites whoever responds to him through repentance and faith to be saved. Christian, has your life been radically changed by that message? My desire this morning is not to beat you over the head with a bunch of evangelism tips so that you leave with your tail tucked between your legs and say, fine, I guess I have to share the gospel. Brother or sister, that is not the point. If you won the $1 million lottery, at some point you would tell somebody, because that's the type of news that changes your life. When the call comes from Colombia to tell the Bhutto family that it's time for us to welcome our son home, you got to believe we're going to be telling people. That's the type of news that changes your life. Ladies or that are single in this room, the moment that guy you love gets on his knees and proposes to you, you're going to tell people, right? When amazing things, life-changing things happen in your life, no one has to guilt you into telling them, because it's good news, and that's what Philip's doing. For some of us, I think perhaps what we need to do is we need to let the goodness of the good news capture our hearts again. We've forgotten how great and good it is. This is really good news that God would save you, that God would save me. We have to speak the gospel. And number 8, at some point, with most people, we need to invite a response. Look at verses 36 and 37. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And by the way, it does say they went down into the water. Nobody gets a watering can and sprinkles anything on the eunuch's head. It's a Baptist joke, by the way. But what's the point? Philip, at some point, even though his words aren't recorded here, he tells the eunuch how to respond. If you're here and you're not a Christian, how do you respond to the good news? By working hard? By going to church more? By turning over a new leaf? By being a better person? How do you respond? How do you respond to grace? How do you respond to a gift so extravagant that nothing that you could ever pay would be enough to warrant that gift? You respond by receiving it through repentance and faith. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you to respond to that good news today. And if you're talking to that person, that one person that you've identified this morning, at some point, assuming that they understand the gospel that you're explaining to them, assuming that they believe it, assuming that they understand that they're sinners in need of a Savior, at some point you will invite them to respond, to believe. And the way that we make that response public is through the waters of baptism, which is what we see in the life of this Ethiopian eunuch. Number 9, if we're going to make evangelism intentional again, we need to remember the church. Seems like every summer we hear stories of little babies and young children that are left in a hot automobile as mom or dad goes into a grocery store, sometimes forgetting about the child, sometimes for minutes, sometimes for hours. And almost every time, the parents are charged with some sort of child abuse or child abandonment or endangerment or maybe even manslaughter, depending upon the outcome of what's happened. We certainly understand that, don't we? I mean, it's wrong. Even accidentally, we could say, it's wrong to welcome a child into the world and then neglect them. Can I suggest to you that it's even more wrong to welcome a new believer into the family of God and neglecting them and not helping them to be a part of a church? What is a believer, a new believer in Christ, supposed to do when they repent and believe? They're supposed to be baptized and welcomed into the church. You say, well, what about if they live in a place where there is no church? Well, that's what's happening right here. Philip doesn't say, wait, let me take you back to Samaria, because this guy's not from Samaria. There is no church in Ethiopia. According to Homer in the Odyssey, Ethiopia was the ends of the earth. There's no church there. And so just as a missionary going in a land without any church would not wait until he can get a church together and then baptize, no, he baptizes that person and they become the new church. This Ethiopian eunuch goes back to his country as a church of one. And I believe, although the Bible doesn't tell us, I believe that this man went sharing the same gospel that was shared with him. And the gospel spread to Ethiopia through this one man. When we invite brother, or when we invite sinners to respond to the gospel, we also should invite them to be welcomed into the church. That's what we've done at PBC, isn't it? It's been a joy over the past few months to celebrate with the conversion of Joey and Mike Inslee and John Moore and others, and see how God has saved them and we welcome them in through baptism. That's what we do. We must remember the church. And number 10, repeat in faith. Philip, he baptizes this guy, they come up out of the water. And one of the coolest moments in the book of Acts, Philip is teleported somewhere else. Gone. The eunuch apparently doesn't think much of it because he goes on his way rejoicing. Why? He's just found Christ. He doesn't care about Philip. He's got Jesus. And by the way, for those of us so afraid to tell the gospel, including your pastor, those of us afraid to tell the gospel to lost people in our lives, remember that when they meet him, they find joy. They find joy. Philip is teleported away, and the Bible says the Spirit carried him away. And Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Samaria. Philip won't show up again until I think it's Acts 19 or 20. And he's still called Philip the evangelist, and he's still in Caesarea preaching the gospel. I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters. You identify your one. You share the gospel with him. If God saves them, praise God. You welcome them into the church. And then what do? Start over and keep going. Do it again. Do it again. And I love, sometimes we miss this because we're so used to dividing the Bible up in chapters, but I love what happens next in the story. Because right after this incredible story of Philip the evangelist, chapter 9, verse 1 says, but Saul. Can I suggest to you that I think that that's there for a reason, to point your eyes to a sovereign God that saves the unlikely. The sovereign God that saves terrorists. You want to know how you can have the endurance to continue to share the gospel with the lost people in your life? Not by looking to yourself, not by looking to your skill, not by looking to any of these tips that I've given you, but by looking to the sovereign God, big enough to save the evil Saul on his way to kill Christians. The story is told of a great concert pianist who was making his debut at Carnegie Hall. His playing was magnificent. After he left the stage, the audience erupted in cheers, standing ovation. Everybody's on their feet. And the stage manager says to this young musician, "Go out and play an encore. They're all cheering for you." And the musician refused. The stage manager said, look through the curtains. Look at everybody on their feet. Go out there. They love you. And the musician said, "I am looking through the curtains. Do you see that one old man in the balcony on the left sitting down in his chair?" The stage manager looked, and sure enough, there in the balcony on the left was an old man sitting down while everyone else stood and cheered. And the musician said, "I will not go out for an encore while that man sits." The stage manager said, "Come on, come on. Everybody loves you. Everybody's cheering for you. You're not going to go out and play an encore because one man stays in his seat?" And the musician said, "You don't understand. That one man is my teacher. And if I have not pleased him, then I haven't pleased the one person who matters most." Can I suggest to you, Christian, if you're faithful to communicate the gospel to the lost people in your life, to identify your one and tell them the gospel, you may not get the applause of men. You may not have a lot of people loving you for it. You may see some relationships splinter. You might see some neighbors that avoid you. You might have some awkward conversations with family that don't want to hear about it. But can I suggest to you, if you're faithful to communicate the gospel with those that God has put on your heart, that you will please the only one that matters? Would you pray with me?